Well, the preaching of God's word this morning comes from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'd open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This morning we'll be considering the testimony of the Apostle Paul in verse 30 of this chapter, very simply and straightforwardly stated. But I'll read for us to provide the context for our considerations. I'll read from verses 26 to 39. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 39. Paul and Barnabas have gone out on their first missionary journey, having been sent out by the church in Antioch. And they come now to Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul stands up and motions with his hands, it says in verse 16, and he begins to proclaim the gospel to his fellow Jews, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth, as the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose and ascended and reigns. It's a powerful sermon, a powerful preaching, and setting forth of Christ, as I hope to do for you this morning. So let's give ear here in the middle of Paul's message, beginning in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, that is, condemning Christ. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray together again this morning and ask for God to bless the preaching of his holy word. O Lord God of heaven and earth, almighty Savior and King, inspirer and the very scribe of holy scripture, we bless you this morning for your holy word which we have read together. We come before the scriptures this morning acknowledging them to be the true word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, true in every way and particular, that the man of God who learns and receives them will be fully equipped for every good work. We bless you, O God, and we pray that you would have your blessing upon the preaching of your word today. Let the word go forth to every heart by the power of your Spirit, working mightily in their hearts. And may your word alone be remembered, and may your truth alone go forth to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the greatest apostles of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, wrote that when he came to Corinth, he didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, trying to be eloquent and reach and to succeed for the people's applause, trying to get recognition for himself. He didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with human eloquence. For, says he, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And into the church in Galatia, Paul also wrote in chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So it goes without saying that at the heart of Christianity is a cross. But the most significant thing about that cross is that it is an empty cross, a barren cross. We indeed boast with Paul in the cross of Christ. And we confess with the Apostle Paul that our gospel centers on the cross of Christ. But never do we mean by that that the cross was the last word about Jesus. Because the cross of Christ is ever joined in the Scriptures, and therefore in our hearts, our faith, and in our preaching, with the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Our Savior died a shameful death on Calvary, but he rose from the tomb on the third day, triumphing over death as our mediator and Lord, which means the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the cornerstone of Christianity and the Christian faith. So this morning I want to address three points regarding Christ's resurrection. First of all, what it accomplished. Secondly, what it declared. And thirdly, what it secured. And then I want to close with two ways in which the truth of Christ's resurrection should be brought home to our hearts as believers. So first of all, let's consider what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. And it accomplished much more than I can get to this morning. But let me just mention three things in particular. First of all, Christ's resurrection accomplished the birth of New Testament Christianity. The cornerstone of the entire New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just consider a few examples. Peter's first and second sermons in Acts were literally resurrection sermons, as he declares to Jerusalem that the Jesus whom they crucified had been raised from the dead by God and exalted to God's right hand as both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, he said, whom you crucified, God has raised up. The tomb is empty, Peter would say. Go see for yourselves. His body is no longer there. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches a resurrected Jesus to Cornelius. In Acts 13 and in Acts 17, Paul proclaims a resurrected Jesus and declares that on the day of judgment, the deity who will be seated on the throne as judge over all men and all angels will be the very Jesus who walked the streets of Galilee, hung on the cross of Calvary, and then rose from the dead victoriously. That Jesus, Paul says, will be on the throne. Christ's resurrection is the basic presupposition of all the New Testament epistles. Indeed, just consider the absolutely radical transformation of those disciples. Their transformation from the fearful, terrified disciples after the death of Christ, hiding from the Pharisees, hiding from the Jews, hiding from the authorities, lest they too be offered up and handed up and handed over and beat and crucified and killed. Their transformation is absolutely inexplicable unless Christ truly did rise from the dead and they truly did see him with their very eyes, touch him with their very hands, eat with him on the shore of the sea, and communicate with him and see him ascend into glory in his flesh. It's the basic presupposition of all the New Testament letters. The whole message of Hebrews regarding the exaltation of Christ depends entirely upon the reality of Christ's resurrection. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the one who died and yet is alive forevermore. So that the portrait of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, is that of the living, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ. In other words, the New Testament isn't merely a book with a few resurrection accounts like the one we read earlier in Luke 24. Rather, the entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' resurrection is the major premise of the Christian faith. Even the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, weren't written simply to record the words and the deeds of some great teacher 2,000 years ago. They were written simply because the man who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah, the man who claimed to be God in the flesh, literally rose from the dead to prove it. The New Testament was written by the Spirit of God to show that saving faith is resurrection faith. Faith in the Jesus of the Bible as the risen Savior. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity would never have taken the world by storm and turned it upside down. The Church of Jesus Christ would never have been born. The New Testament would never have been written. And we would all still be lost in the sinful blindness of unbelief and idolatry. Because as George Ladd once pointed out, if Jesus is not raised, all of redemptive history and every Old Testament hope ended in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian tomb. So the first thing Christ's resurrection accomplished was the birth of New Testament Christianity. So that it is our believing embrace of the resurrection of Jesus as Lord that makes us Christians. Which is exactly the way Paul summarizes it in Romans 10 verse 9, which you know by heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's upon the account of the resurrected Jesus that salvation is secured. And without faith in that Jesus, resurrected from the dead to be your Savior, there is no salvation. There is no Christianity. There is no hope. The second thing I would point out this morning that Christ's resurrection accomplished is the defeat of death. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Death never had any original dominion over Jesus of Nazareth, as you know, because Jesus was without sin. And death is only the wages and the sting of sin. So death literally could not touch Jesus. Perfect, sinless, undefiled, the Holy One was Jesus of Nazareth. But when Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross, death was suddenly, as it were, given a rightful claim on him, and death fully seized him. So that as the Scripture says, and as we confess in the Apostles' Creed and in our confession this morning from the Westminster Confession, he died. However, as death could only claim payment from Christ for our sins, because he had none of his own, once that payment was made in full by the infinite value of his atoning sacrifice as the eternal Son of God, death could no longer hold him. And therefore God raised him up from the dead victorious over it. Which is why Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible, Peter says, for him to be held by it anymore. But more than that, since Christ paid the full penalty for our sins, then death has no more claim upon us either, as believers. Death must and will, at the resurrection of all men, release our bodies into the hands of our Savior. And that's why we can echo Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, when he declares that the power of death over us as the wages of sin is swallowed up in Christ's victory. Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As John Owen once put it, the death of Christ was literally the death of death. And it's his resurrection from the dead that proves it. The third thing I want to mention this morning by way of Christ's accomplishment in his resurrection is the defeat of Satan. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And Paul's point there is that while Christ's death on the cross was the hour and power of darkness, Christ says, that it was by Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day that God triumphed over all the powers of darkness and put them to an open shame. Their hold on Christ had to be released. Death had to let go. And the power and hour of darkness was finished as he rose alive from the dead. And so when John has a glorious vision of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos long after his resurrection, Christ declares in chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 17 and 18, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades, that is, to death and the grave. And in Hebrews 2:14, the devil is said to have had the power of death. Not because he can take life, only God can take life. But because death was introduced into the world of men by the devil's seductive temptation. And so it is said there that the devil had the power of death. But in Revelation chapter 1, it is Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, who now holds the keys of death itself as the proof that Satan has been defeated. And that's why John can say in 1 John 4:4, we need not fear the devil as if we were still in bondage to him. Because he who is in you, says John, is greater than he who is in the world. That is, the devil. But besides its great accomplishments, the resurrection of Christ also declared three things. Again, it declared more than these, but let me give you three things that the resurrection of Christ declared. First of all, his resurrection declared that his atoning work for us was accepted. Hebrews 7:27 says, Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, which means Christ died in our place. He died as an offering for our sins. He died under the just condemnation of our sins. He had no sins of his own. He had no offering to make for himself. But when he stood, and because he stood in our place as our surety and substitute and representative and savior, he was able to take upon himself, sinless though he was, our own sins, and could offer payment for those sins in his own death and offering. But he was raised up. And what that means then is that his resurrection from the prison of the tomb, after taking on himself all our sins and all our guilt and all our shame and all our condemnation and curse, it can only mean one thing, that his death was accepted as an atoning sacrifice, and our sins were in fact washed away. Because if he had failed in any way to make atonement for us, then our holy and righteous God could never have raised him up and released him from that prison tomb. Full payment had to be made. And indeed it was. And his resurrection is proof of it. According to Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, it declared that his death provided a perfect atonement for us and put away all our sins. Listen to what Paul says. He says, And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive or resurrected together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's where payment was made. That was where the condemnation was set. That's where the wrath was poured out. That is where the offering was made. The divine wrath on the cross was satisfied. The offended justice was appeased. The broken law was settled. All which stood against us was all taken care of at his cross. So that nothing stood in the way of his resurrection. In fact, God's justice demanded the resurrection of Christ because a full atonement had been made and justice had been satisfied. He must rise from the dead so that, as Peter says, death could no longer hold him. In fact, what does Peter say? It was not possible for death to hold him. The justice of God declared and demanded that he must be released. Payment was made in full. There's a second thing Christ's resurrection declared. And that is, it declared his deity. Colossians 1:15 teaches that Christ was the Son of God before the foundation of the world. He has ever been the everlasting, eternal God. But in Romans 1, verse 4, Paul points out particularly that Christ was declared to be the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son of God. But this is the declaration as God raised him from the dead. Psalm 2, we read the passage in verse 7, "Today I have begotten you, says the Father to the Son. Today I have brought you forth. You are my Son." This was God's declaration at the resurrection. The empty tomb is God's grand pronouncement. Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is my Son. The eternal Son of God, deity. Even God incarnate. Several times in his ministry, of course, Christ declared himself to be not only the Son of God, but God himself. And had Christ been a liar, then the tomb would not have given him up. That is, until the judgment day when he should arise like the rest of us and receive the wages for his lies. But as Peter preached in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, proclaiming him to be his divine Son, and declaring, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:19, that in Jesus, the fullness of God, all that is God, dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And the third thing that Christ's resurrection declared is that he was to return in judgment. Paul makes this point very clearly in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, when he says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Of this fact or truth, God has given assurance to all by raising that man who will be judge from the dead." So that by raising Christ from the dead, God has declared to both the unbelieving world and the believing church that there is a day of judgment and that Jesus of Nazareth is the judge. And this agrees exactly with what Jesus said himself in John 5:22. He said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we must all appear on that day before the judgment seat of Christ. But as I said in the beginning, Jesus' resurrection is more than simply an historical fact. It's the most central fact in human history, the most fundamental fact in Christianity, and therefore it's the most important fact for the faith, the hope, and the joy of every Christian believer. So let me move on now, thirdly, from what it accomplished and what it declared to what the resurrection of Christ secured for all who by faith in Jesus Christ have been made participants in this glorious work. Because through faith we embrace Christ and we are united to him and we become participants in all that he did. We become participants in his death and in his resurrection and in his life and in his ascension and in all of it. Because remember, just as the Son of God became a man for our sakes, just as the Son of God lived a sinless life and righteous life for our sakes, just as the Son of God died under the penalty of our sins for our sakes, so he also rose from the dead for our sakes. So let me highlight just five, very briefly, five blessings that Christ secured for his people by his resurrection. First of all, Christ's resurrection secured our entire salvation. Paul shows this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens." Paul sums up our whole misery when he declares us in the previous verses of that chapter to be dead in sins. That includes our being guilty of sin, our bondage to sin, our alienation from God because of our sin, our being under the curse of God's law for our sin, our eternal damnation as sinners. All of this, Paul sums up our misery when he says, we're dead in sin by nature. But when Paul wants to sum up our whole salvation, he says this, that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Because that can only mean that our sins have been forgiven and the death that goes with it, which has been replaced with eternal life. Christ died to secure our pardon, and Christ rose that we may have it. And so Paul, summing up all our misery, says we were dead. Summing up all our salvation, says we have been made alive. Secondly, Christ's resurrection secured our justification. And this is simply a word that refers to our being declared righteous and acceptable in God's eyes. When we think of justification, we need to imagine a courtroom. Indeed, the heavenly courtroom itself before God Almighty who sits in the judge's seat. We need to think of that setting. And Paul teaches us and the scriptures declare to us that it is in that very setting that we have been justified by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that we have been declared righteous by God. So the Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And as we've already said, Christ's resurrection proved that his death was accepted at the bar of God as a full satisfaction for our sins. But it did more than that. It also secured the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to our account, the crediting of Christ's holy, perfect, law-keeping, law-abiding life to our account, so that not only are our sins atoned for and ourselves pardoned, but by the resurrection of Christ, we have been put in possession of the very righteousness of God, so that God can, and by faith, Paul says he already has, declared us accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ, righteous in his holy sight, holy and acceptable before him, spotless with regard to sin, and fully adorned with regard to the obedience demanded by the law of God. That's how Paul can be so bold as to say in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith." Because all who are in Christ Jesus have been declared righteous with Christ Jesus before God. A justification in God's courtroom, secured by Christ's resurrection without our sin on him anymore. When Christ resurrected, free of the guilt of our sins, which had been credited to him on that cross, Christ thereby freed us from sin and its guilt and condemnation, and likewise simultaneously secured for us justification before God. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection secured our sanctification, which is another big word that simply refers to our being made righteous by the work of God's Spirit. So justification is our being declared righteous in the courtroom and settling our case forever. Our sanctification is our being made righteous in an ongoing manner by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "For the death that Christ died to sin once for all, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." And then he says to all who belong to Christ by faith, "So you also, you who believe, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that's simply because Christ's resurrection secured the forgiveness of all our sins and the imputation of all his righteousness, but it also secured the total transformation of our whole person after the image of Christ. So that as Paul says in Romans 8, we are being daily conformed to the image of Christ. And this has been secured for us. This ongoing work, this willingness of the Spirit to sanctify us, and the Spirit's refusal to give up on us, as it were, but to continue conforming us to Christ's image, this sanctification has been secured by Christ's resurrection. So that in Acts 2:33, it is the resurrected Christ who pours out his sanctifying Spirit on the church. Because it is the resurrected Christ who, with the Father, sends forth the Spirit of God, not only to justify sinners by imputing Christ's righteousness to them, but also to sanctify them by infusing that righteousness more and more into them in order to make them fit to live forever with God in heaven as a righteous and holy people. Fourthly, this morning, Christ's resurrection obviously secured our resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, he rose as head of the church, as Savior of his people, as mediator of his redeemed. So that his resurrection is the very pledge and guarantee of our resurrection. It's the guarantee that we shall one day be like him, and that we shall appear in glory with him as those for whom he died, for whom he lived and died and rose again. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, when Paul says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have died in him and with him. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Paul says there that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of a harvest to come after him, the harvest of his church. Indeed, all men will be raised, but his people, his church, will be raised to be glorified with him. And therefore, finally, it's this that our Savior's resurrection secured, our eternal glorification. When Christ rose from the dead, he returned to his throne in heaven. It was his for all eternity, but now he assumed it for the first time and forever in the flesh of his glorified humanity. And he assumed it as our Lord and Savior with the sole purpose of bringing us to heaven to live forever with him. So that his glorification as our Savior is the guarantee and the pledge of our glorification with him. We can no more fall short of heaven and its glory than Christ can be cast down from his throne. For what did Christ pray in John 17:24? "But that we, whom the Father has given unto him, may be with him where he is, not only to see his glory, but to share it with him." And we can be absolutely certain that that prayer which Christ prayed in John 17 will most certainly be answered. And beloved, all these blessings are ours because Christ Jesus rose from the dead as our Lord and Savior. They're ours by virtue of what his resurrection accomplished. They're ours by virtue of what his resurrection declared. They're ours by virtue of what his resurrection secured. And they're ours by the grace of God given to us in salvation, which caused us to believe on him as Savior and seek all our hope in him as resurrected from the dead. Now, if you're listening today and you know nothing of this Jesus or of all that he accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection for those who believe in him as Savior and Lord, then let me just say three more things to you. First of all, there is no other Savior. There's never been another. And there's no other to come. In Acts 4:12, we read that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, except for the name of Jesus. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus declares with his own mouth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Dear friend, there is no other Savior. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to be made at peace with Almighty God. There's no other atoning sacrifice. No other lamb that God is going to send. John calls him the Lamb of God. God has no other lamb. He's not giving or sending another. And as Hebrews 10 says, Hebrews 9, Christ will not offer himself up again. He died once. It was more than sufficient. He will not die again. He rose, and he rose to live forever. Dear friend, hear me plainly. There is no other Savior, which means there is no other hope for you. No other way to deal with your guilt, the guilt of your sins. No other way to deal with your enmity toward God and God's enmity toward you. No other way to make peace but through this mediator. None can put one hand on you and another hand on God and reconcile the two but Jesus. Secondly, let me say to you this morning that you can't afford to live another day, and you certainly can't afford to die in your sins without this Savior. Because as we've already heard from the Scriptures, you will appear before his judgment seat. And unless he has already answered for your sins on the cross, you will have to answer for them on your own on that day. And with no better answer then than you have now, you will eternally suffer the wages of your sins. So you can either look to Christ today to deal with your sins, which he has done by his cross, and you can look to him and accept his work, or you can chance standing before him on that day, as well equipped as you are now, to address the matter of your guilt. I would say, dear friend, that's the worst of preparations. And therefore, thirdly, I say to you this morning, I want you to know that Jesus stands ready and willing to save you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done that you ought not to have done, whatever you have left undone that you ought to have done, however poorly, shamefully you have lived, however old or young, however alone or with others, Christ is willing and ready to save you. So go to him. Go to him today, just as you are. Take all your mess, all your dirt, all your shame, all your guilt, all your sins. Take it. He knows it already. And you've got nowhere else to go with it. As Peter once replied to the Lord, "To whom else shall we go? Dear friend, if you don't go to Jesus, where else are you going to take those sins? Do you have some other fountain? Some other way to be made clean? Is there another one who can wash you and make you whole?" There is no other. So go to him as you are. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to give you a share in his righteous life, in his atoning death, and in his justifying resurrection. Because he will turn none away but him who refuses to come. Indeed, none is without Christ but that person who has no desire for him. If you feel your need for Christ today, then go to him. Go to him now. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He lives to save, dear friend. He is alive, and he lives to save sinners like you, like me. And he has promised to save all who will come to him. He says he will cast none out. It's unconditional. Just go. I pray to God Almighty that today will prove today, that today will prove to be the day of your salvation. But let me close with just two points of encouragement for all of you who know this Jesus and who by faith know the power and the blessings of his resurrection in your heart and life. First of all, let Christ's resurrection assure you that Christ has finished all that was required for your redemption. The work which the Father sent his Son to do was not only taxing, but beloved, it was all-consuming. Every minute of every day and every waking hour of his entire life, from conception to cross, from womb to tomb, was a working out of our salvation, a doing of those things that the Father required of him as our mediator and representative and surety, which is why Christ could say in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There wasn't a single moment of all the life of Jesus when Christ wasn't working for us. There wasn't a single moment of his entire life, not a single second of Jesus' life, that he wasn't working for us, that he wasn't suffering for us, that he wasn't dying to himself for us, that he wasn't obeying for us, submitting for us, loving for us, living for us. Beloved, he was never his own. He was ever and always our Savior, Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. He wasn't born for himself. He didn't live for himself. He didn't die for himself. It was all for us. For as John 3:16 says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world for us. Beloved, at the risk of being crass, let me put it this way. There was never a time when Christ wasn't on the clock. Even his Sabbaths were kept holy so that we might be forgiven for our Sabbath breaking. Christ was never off the clock. But all that's over now. Beloved, on the cross he said it. It is finished. And on the third day, the public finally got the memo. When he rose from the dead, Lord of life, Lord over death, Lord of all. And that's why Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins in the offering up of himself, he sat down at the right hand of God, because his resurrection is exhibit A, that his work, the work required for our redemption, for your salvation, is finished. Nothing more is to be done. And what an assurance this is. Christ's resurrection is the testimony of God that all that was required for our salvation is done, finished. Which means not only is there no more work for Christ to do as our Savior, but beloved, there's absolutely nothing for us to do as his people. He came to save us, and save us he did. He came as a complete Savior to bring a complete salvation. And therefore, if we have Christ by faith, then we have the salvation that he gives. What a joy this is, beloved. What a comfort. What a liberating truth this is for all who embrace Christ by faith. We're not working for our salvation. Nothing need be done. Indeed, by faith, we are beneficiaries. We are to receive and trust. And isn't this what the Christian faith is all about? It is a ceasing to work. And it is, in fact, a resting in His finished work. We cease working because He has ceased working. He's finished so that we can rest. So, beloved, I encourage you this morning. Let us all see today that we rest our weary heads and our anxious hearts and our troubled souls on the finished work of Christ. And let us see that we carry ourselves with the thankfulness and the joy of the beneficiaries, not only of free grace, but with it of a boundless inheritance in God that'll never fade or falter or fail. Beloved, when your faith wavers, look by faith into that empty tomb with Peter and John and know that your Savior has secured your forgiveness. He has satisfied God's law. He has justified you by His righteousness. He has sanctified you by His Holy Spirit. And He went to prepare a place for you because one day He's coming to take you home. What assurance! What blessed assurance is ours in Jesus Christ. The cross is barren, the tomb is empty, the throne is filled with the Son of God, our Savior, resurrected to save. Take heart, beloved, take heart. But secondly, this morning, let Christ's resurrection as Lord bring you boundless comfort. Comfort, comfort, comfort. The Father says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Christ has been raised. Let me give you quickly five areas of comfort and then I'll be done. First of all, let it comfort you to know that the one who sits on the throne in heaven as sovereign over all creation is our Savior and Lord. The one who knows us. The one who is full of compassion toward us. The one who rejoices over us with singing. What a comfort to know that the one who orders all things in this world, the one who directs every providence in our lives, is the one whose life was marked by mercy for sinners, by tenderness for the hurting, by compassion for the bereaved, by patience for the wayward, by grace for the undeserving, by wisdom for the ignorant, by love for the broken, by an ear for those who call out and cry. What a comfort. He who is seated on the throne is your Savior and your Lord. Secondly, let it give you great comfort today, tremendous comfort, to know that the one who will return to earth as judge on that day is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. The one who betrothed us to himself and will come for us as a groom coming for his bride. What a comfort to know that for all who believe on Jesus Christ as Savior, the judgment day will be our wedding day. For he comes to take his bride and to take her into his chambers, to take her home to heaven for the place he has prepared, that he may pour out the love of his heart for all eternity upon her whom he has made beautiful in his sight, holy, without spot or blemish. What a comfort. Your judgment day is your wedding day, beloved. We need not fear the day when the eastern sky splits wide open with the coming of the glory of the Holy One, for he comes for you. Thirdly, let it be a tremendous comfort to know that Christ's resurrection to glory, his ascending up into heavens where they saw him no more, it says in the text. And even now, as Peter says, though we do not see him, for he has ascended into the heavens and there he bodily sits in our flesh until he comes again. Take comfort this morning that Christ's resurrection to glory did not make him forgetful of us. Christ isn't like that chief cupbearer of Pharaoh whose exaltation to honor made him forget poor Joseph in the prison. No, since Christ was exalted as our Savior and Redeemer, His exaltation has only heightened his love for us. As he longs to be with us and long as he longs for us to be with him. Indeed, his exaltation to glory has only multiplied his thoughts for us. For he prays for us, the scripture says, without ceasing. He went there to intercede for us. And the scripture says he intercedes without ceasing, bearing our names before the Father. Our names are written in the palms of his hands, the Bible says. And he stands before the Father, covered as it were in our names. How could he forget us? Pouring out his Spirit that all our needs may be met, that we might be saved and sanctified and fully redeemed. Longing for the day when the Father will say unto him, it is time. Go and take your bride. Therefore Christ, though he has ascended into glory, beloved, he sees your tears. He hears your sighs. He knows your sufferings. And he prays for you today with a heart full of love. No, he has not forgotten you. Indeed, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And so his heart grows in love for us as he is absent from us, longing for the day he will come again. What comfort that should bring to you today. Furthermore, let yourselves find comfort, incomparable comfort of conscience in the hour of death. What a comfort to know that at the hour of death, when a man's unwashed conscience will most trouble him, that we who are God's people, we who are Christ's bride, that we can appeal from the sentence of the condemning law to the promise of the justifying gospel. That we can appeal from the dung of our sin-stained works, which God has imputed to Christ on that cross, to the perfection of Christ's righteousness, which God has imputed to us in salvation. That we can appeal from the tribunal of God's terrifying justice to the throne of God's saving grace in Christ our beloved. All because the Savior who lived a righteous life for our justification and died an atoning death for our forgiveness, also rose from the dead to see that both were applied to us and to see that we had in him a refuge secure and strong from the wrath to come. What a comfort. What a comfort against that day, against the hour of death, when our consciences may be most troubled. Beloved, we have peace for those consciences. We have peace for our conscience on that day. All we need but do is with the eyes of faith lift them up again to our Savior seated on the throne. Cast those eyes of faith again into the empty tomb and see there our resurrected Savior who left his tomb empty. Cast those eyes upon our ascended Lord who reigns and rules and intercedes for us and who is taking us home. What a comfort. And finally this morning, beloved, may it comfort you. May it give you great comfort to know that Christ's exaltation to glory is also your exaltation to glory. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 6 and again in Colossians 3 verse 1 that God raised us up with him when he raised him up. Which means that we'll one day soon be exalted to that place of glory where he is. And of course, Christ prayed for this in John 17, and therefore it cannot but come to pass. He went to prepare a place for us, and we can be sure that we will take up our residence there when the time is right. He's been exalted to heaven as our head, and we can be sure that he will not live much longer in heaven without his body. He left his footsteps for us, says Peter, so that we should walk in them. And just as those footsteps ended in glory for him, we can be sure that that's exactly where they'll lead us. Because it's his desire that we not only see his glory, but that we share it with him as his people, as his church, as his body, as his sheep, as his beloved bride. What a tremendous comfort all this is to our sometimes heavy, fearful, doubtful, and troubled hearts. I pray the Lord brings that comfort home to your hearts today. And to that end, Let us believe, adore, and love our Savior, our resurrected Savior. Let us esteem Him in our minds. Let us commend Him in our speech. Let us love Him in our hearts. And most of all, let us live for Him in our lives. Even as He lives for us, let us also live for Him. Amen. Let's pray. O great God and Father in heaven, O mighty one, Lord of life, we bless you this day for the power of Christ's resurrection, a power that is at work in all who believe. For we have by faith been made partakers and participants of His resurrection from the dead on the third day. And indeed, we thank you that He ever lives now to reign and rule and intercede for us, and to ensure that all those for whom He died shall indeed be saved and brought home to be with Him. O God, we pray that you would bring this assurance and this comfort unto the hearts of all your people today, that they may today rejoice that He is risen indeed. And may you bring this peace and reconciliation and salvation, this justification, unto the hearts of all who do not yet know Him, that today the lost may be saved, the sinful and defiled may be washed clean, the guilty, O God, may be forgiven, the accursed may be blessed, the condemned may be justified, that all who do not know Him may today know Him and be known by Him, that they too may join the heavenly and holy chorus of His people today and proclaim with us, He is risen indeed. We pray it in His holy and glorious living name. Amen.